Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're working through this close of this letter, and there are no less significant issues that the apostle, the great apostle Peter, is dealing with as he's bringing this letter to a close. He's touching on aspects or characteristics of the Christian that would help him or her to be able to stand steadfast in their faith, even in the face of great persecution, as in the case of this first century, the audience to whom he's writing, under great persecution. He is having them remember the elders that are among them and to humble themselves, as verse 6 says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. And this morning, we move on to verse 7. And there's enough within this verse that it will take at least our entire hour, but I don't see that it'll take any more. I think that we'll cover it. But it is a very full hour, because the great apostle, in his love and concern, and with his shepherd's heart, he doesn't want them to be covered up by what the Puritans used to refer to as overmuch sorrow or overmuch caring or anxiety, to put it in our vernacular. Anxiety, worry. They had reason to. We wouldn't fault them for being a bit anxious or a bit worrisome about the conditions that they were under. But what's our excuse? That's the question before us today. I don't think there is much in the countenance of a Christian that does more harm to the cause of Christ than a worrisome believer, because there is never a time where you look less like the one who saved you. So we want to learn where this comes from and how to deal with it, as Peter is sharing this particular verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. We are humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, speaking, of course, to the providence of God in their time, being dealt a pretty severe hand. And under that mighty hand, we humble ourselves. So we talked about humble submission with regard to the things that we suffer, so that at the proper time he might exalt us, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these assurances. I thank you, O Lord, personally, for allowing this to find its way into the permanent record, that it would find its way into my heart. I don't know if there is any believer who hasn't struggled at times with worry and anxiety, anxious moments. It is those extended times, those troublesome times where the season is rather protracted and we are beginning to do damage to our profession of faith. We're doing damage to the testimony of Christ in our lives. And so we come before you, Lord, with confessing hearts, saying that, Lord, we need your help with this. And as the apostle in his day gave help, and as you saw fit to make these your very own words, we pray that it would find a place in our hearts. Help us, please, O Lord, this morning, that you would be glorified in our lives, even in the face of severe trial and persecution. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start off with just a run-of-the-mill garden variety definition of anxiety. It says this: it's a painful uneasiness of mind, troubled in mind about some uncertain event, not really even sure about it, being in disturbing suspense, disquieted over a possible or impending judgment, concerned about some future unknown. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? There's some pretty broad categories there. Basically, it's something that you aren't really sure about or how it's going to turn out. And so you've taken that home to roost in your heart. You've given it a good portion of your thought life, the time spent thinking about these things, and it's disrupted your life. It's interfered with your fellowship with Christ. That's the concern here. P Peter wants them to survive. He wants them to go beyond survive. He wants them to thrive. He wants the gospel to thrive in the testimony of these believers' lives. That's what's at stake here. The word the Bible uses for worry or anxiety is derived from a Greek root word, merizo, which means to divide, separate into parts, to be divided, disunited. That is key. This is why we mention this right at the outset. It's a divided mind. That's the literal definition of the word in Greek. Your mind has been fragmented. It's been pulled apart from the singularity of its devotion, its call, rather, to the devoted singularity of your devotion to Christ. So that, in short, is what it is. In short, then, the biblical definition of worry or anxiety is having a divided mind. It's having a divided mind. You're sharing that platform of your thoughts with things that belong to Him, is how the Bible would define what worry or anxiety is. And He's saying, those need to be cast. Those need to be cast on Him who cares for you. I want to break down a tale that you're very familiar with. We've got a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to move through swiftly, but if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we're going to look at the tale of two sisters, and I bet you know who those two sisters are. Who are they? That's exactly. Which one are you? No, you don't have to answer. We want to look at this because He uses these terms in this descriptive passage from Luke's account in Luke chapter 10, where He's dealing with Martha and Mary, and you're familiar with that story. Martha is, of course, busying herself doing one thing, and Mary doing quite another, as we look at verse 38 through 42 of Luke chapter 10. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to Him and said, "Lord, do You not care," ironic choice of words, "that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Stay focused on what's important. See? There's three words I want you to look at here as we're understanding what anxiety is, where it comes from, and what to do about it. Where Martha was upset, the text says, because she was distracted with much serving and distressed over her sister Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. She complained about Mary not helping. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." So there's three words that are important to us here in the context of what we're looking at in Peter's epistle. This word distractive is Paraspao. You are distracted. You're drawn off. So this is a different word than the merizo word. This is a different word, but it has a similar idea. To draw different ways at the same time. Where is this taking place, by the way? In her mind, you see. Hence, to distract with cares and responsibilities, to be drawn around in the mind, preoccupied with cares or business. That's Zodiati's definition of that word. Very important word. Distraction is one, but here's our term. Anxious is merimnas. This is the noun form, which means anxious care, and I think I have that for you. Troubled, to take thought, and this, of course, is from merizo, that root word, which means to divide, separate into parts, disunity. Merimna, anxiety, care, that brings disruption to the personality and the mind. That's Martha. That's you and I when we go into what would be considered overmuch care. worrisomeness, anxiety, anxiety being the more intense form, where it's actually palpable in us. It could be, you could be hooked up to tests by a doctor and there's things going on in your body that aren't good. You're so anxious. It can lead to what are even called panic attacks, where your heart is pounding, palpitating, where it's racing. Your thoughts are racing. It's like a windshield. When you start that crack, when that challenging thought leads you off of that centered thought on Christ and his care for all things, upon whom you are to set and place and cast all things, once that's able to be challenged and competed with, it begins a fracture like a windshield. Well, what about this? What about that? What about this? What if this happens? What if that happens? That's what the words in the Greek mean. That's what's going on. But Jesus not only says she's anxious, and when he starts with Martha, Martha, you know there's a great concern for her here. It's not condescending. It's not, oh, Martha, Martha, like some people read it. It's not. It's Martha, 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 look at me. Look at me. Don't take your eyes off of me. Listen to me. There. You see what she's doing? You see what Mary's doing? Learning. That's a disciple. Learning from me. Believing me. Trusting in me. Defining things in her life by how I define them for her. Believing when I say that I have these things well in hand. That's Mary. And that won't be taken away from her. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled. Therabazo. That's another word for us. Look at the definition of this. That's why I put these in there for you. The noise of a tumult. I don't even know what that is for sure. Do you? Sounds pretty busy though. Disturbance, noise, clamor, uproar, loud lamentation. And again, I ask you, where is this taking place? In her mind. That's her mind. You are troubled. This is the omniscient Jesus, who is the Christ, who created her. He knows exactly what's going on in her mind. And by his grace and mercy, he's defining what's going on in her mind. And he's saying, you are actually wrong here, and your sister is doing the right thing. It's not about getting the food done, or who's going to clean up, or how things are going to get cooked in time, or whatever you're fussing over. You have many things. Because you've given them a priority that is above your priority for me, with me, in terms of your thought life, which forms the affections of your heart. That's what's at stake here. That has risen to a place with Martha. Wow, that was no Freudian slip. No Freudian slip. I can assure you I was not thinking of you, and I say that honestly. I'm preaching here. So, as it turns out from Scripture, there's only two things that can interfere with your fellowship with God. Sin, of course, and worry. Why? Because sin soils the heart in such a way that you can't see him. But worry takes over the mind in this tumult. It fragments the mind in such a way that you cannot what? Hear him. Martha, Martha. Listen to me, is his point. The Bible assures us there will be necessarily times of pain and suffering. There's going to be in this life, and they're going to compete for your thought life. How is this going to play out? I did not expect this to happen. Help me stand. Keep my eyes focused on you. God, as Job says in 36:15, God deliver us from affliction by using the hardship itself, the distress, as it says, the adversity to open our ears. C.S. Lewis calls pain God's megaphone. He's getting our attention because we're not listening to him anymore, because there's a tumult of mind going on. Listen to me. Listen to me, he is saying. And so he uses the adversity that swells up around us because we're so anxious and worrisome. We're not hearing him anymore. He's not God in our life anymore. This is beyond his ability to help me with. I don't know what I'm going to do now, right? And what happens? We're taking a trip around what? The drain. You're circling the drain. Turn the thought vertical and keep it there, is his point. We can't hear him or benefit from what he's saying about himself and saying, there now. I have this well in hand. As a matter of fact, dear child, this is my appointment for you. And it's for good. And it's for my glory. Worry and anxiety grieve the heart of God, frankly, because it's a disloyalty to him and it's a disbelief in him. I defy anyone to disclaim that statement. We're not in that moment being loyal to him, nor are we what? Believing him. The one who said, do not be anxious. In Matthew 6, 25 and following, and bringing the example of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, they don't spin and toil, they don't fuss and fret. And still your heavenly Father takes care of them. Why are you fussing? Why do you fret? Why would a seaman on board of a big ship be consumed with running around the ship, making sure everything's in order, and checking everything from stem to stern, going down below, going above where the officers belong, making sure that everything's okay. And by the way, are we on the right course? I got to look into that too. Make sure we're on a right course here. You guys shouldn't be sitting around. We got to make sure everything's okay on this ship. Did you, whatever all the details of that are, what would happen to that seaman? If he did that while the captain was on board, on the bridge. Can you imagine the express on the captain's face? Who is this guy? It doesn't make any sense that we do that, is my point. And you can think of any number of analogies. Why do we fuss over things that he has well under control? We think that stories like this are silly, but yet that's the equivalent of what we do. Worry and anxiety come when I go beyond taking care of my responsibilities and begin to relieve God of his. Because we have responsibilities, don't we? But what happens in my heart and in my thought life when I go beyond my responsibilities and start taking over? I've got this, God. It's mine now, because I don't really trust you. I'm not ever going to admit that. But that's the obvious truth if you were to look at my heart. It breaks God's heart. It breaks our fellowship with him because it's unfaithfulness to him. This is the disloyalty to him. When we become preoccupied or worried or anxious over occurrences that are happening or outcomes that have yet to happen, we worry over them both. Do you realize today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday? Wow. It's the bifurcated mind. I find it interesting that the author of all lies is characterized by a snake with a bifurcated tongue. Because see, if he's able to perpetrate that on you, get the competing thought. Yeah, but all that's nice with Jesus, but what if this happens? What if that happens? You know you can't handle that. You know that can't play out well. That's not going to end well. And just like Eve, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 2 and 3, I am afraid that like Eve, what? You are being led astray from the singularity of your devotion to Christ. The snake has come with the bifurcated tongue and his lies. He's trying to bifurcate your mind. Get it divided. Get it started. Get the cracking started. I've got you. You're mine, he might say. Just like with Eve. It creates this divide, this bifurcation, this splitting, this cracking, this fragmenting, creates a divide between us and whom? God. It interrupts my devotion to him, my love for him, my confidence in him, from whence cometh my peace, my contentment, the joy. How is it possible that a Christian like that can have anything resembling joy? What did Tripp say in the first hour? You put on that face on Sunday. We all know it's a mask. Here's the issue. Here's what's at stake. The worrisome Christian, the anxious Christian, casts a bad light on who? On the God they claim to know and worship and love. Much like a parent that's judged in the public eye by the condition of their child. Right? That's what we do. So, if a child is emaciated and starving, or if the child has this gloomy, sad countenance all the time, is it not going to get our attention? And what are you going to think about the parents? Regardless of how well off they are, we're thinking, they can't, something's wrong here with the parent. Yeah? That's what's at stake. If we see a child who flinches when a sudden move comes their way, what am I going to do now? What do you think? Be honest. What do you think? We were taught what to think. Particularly those of us who do counseling know exactly what that means. It's an immediate reflection on the parent. What do they do in the ER? Somebody comes in, scared, flinching, bruises, whatever. I want to talk to the parent, and I want to have the police there when I do, in the case of bruising and things of that serious nature. So the worrisome Christian walks around as a practical atheist. What, that's your God? How are you going to step into a platform of witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of its glorious freedom when you are a worrier? Anxious. That's what's at stake. The message you send, therefore, about your God depends largely on you, how you handle your troubles. That's the bottom line. Because we know what anxiety does. According to Proverbs 12 and verse 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. It's a heavy weight that increases. And you get lower and lower and lower in terms of your countenance. And that's a reflection, like it or not, of the one that you say you know and love and worship. Who would you rather have take care of your business? Let me ask you this. Who would you rather have take care of your business, you or God? God. Then why do we fuss over what happens? Why do we act as though we're the ones that are responsible how things are going to turn out? Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. Psalm 68:19. The God who is our salvation. Oh, if we could live that way all the time. Oh, the joy that would well up in our hearts, being so contented and filled with peace, a peace that passes what? Even our ability to understand where it comes from. I don't know, but you know what? This week, we might say, I walked with the Lord and I just gave everything to him. I cast it all on him and there was a great burden lifted. Isn't that Jesus' point in Matthew 11, 28, 29? Come unto me what? For what purpose? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Give that to me. Much like the disciples cast the blanket on the donkey he rode on. That's the idea of that term. Casting it on him. It's not just lay it down. Lay your burden down. We need to get rid of that phrase. It carries the wrong idea, at least as the Bible's concerned. You have to fling that thing. You've got to take it and chuck it. And it takes effort. It takes determination. I'm finally done with this business. Let me grab a hold of that in prayer. And I'm taking that thing, and here it goes. Woo! Let us consider where real contentment and peace of mind come from by first considering what puts it in jeopardy. What challenge or adversity, we need to ask ourselves, is so severe that God is not strong enough to handle it? What evil is so corrupt that God is not able to overcome it? Think about it. What pain is so great that God is incapable of giving you comfort? That's a decision we make. Yep, we got to own that. I've decided that I'm just going to have to bear this pain, or I'll deal with this evil. This is all the things that Peter's trying to prevent as he writes to these believers. Don't do it. Don't go there. Yours is not to fight. Yours is to trust. Yours is to humbly submit, as we looked at in the last passage. Lord God, says Jeremiah 32:17, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is what? Too hard for you. What about those moments where we really have to confess we don't believe that? Our actions would prove it. Certainly our thought life would, and we think we're safe because we're keeping it to ourselves. Are you kidding me? This is a God who's everybody's heart knower, Acts says. He reads the hearts of mankind. 10 verses later in Jeremiah 32:27, he makes the declaration himself, in case we didn't get it. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Then why do we act as though it must be? He doesn't care enough, or he's not strong enough, or he's not wise enough. Remember the poolside analogy with the little girl and the father who's saying, just jump in? She's not doing it either because he's not strong enough, or he doesn't really care, or he's not really, all that sharp about things sinking to the deep end of the pool and not coming up again. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, what? All things, te panta, all things are possible with God. All things. This is a reassurance for us. This is to get our attention and comfort us. So this casting takes effort. It takes effort. I have to decide to do it because it's going to take effort because I'm used to worrying or being anxious on my own. I'm used to handling things that way if they get too tough. Spurgeon said that effort, however, will not be half so exhausting as the effort of carrying a load yourself. Remember that. Anxieties, that noun merimna, care that brings disruption to the personality and the mind. When Psalm 55 and verse 22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. That's a promise. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. You are his, but you must trust in that and take your cares, your troubles, your anxieties to him. Well, shouldn't we care about some things? This occurred to me. As I'm preparing this message, I'm thinking, well, there's some things. Aren't there things that we should be concerned about? The answer is yes, the things of God. In the context of Jesus telling us not to be anxious about anything, or about the concerns of this life, that belongs to him. He does end with something that we should concern ourselves with in Matthew 6, 33 to 34. But seek first what? That's how he ends that passage, where he starts in verse 25 saying, don't be anxious, but he ends with, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be, I'm going to paraphrase, taken care of for you. Okay, so what's my single focus? Your single focus is the Christ who gave you the garment of righteousness that you would practically apply it to your life in every single circumstance and not take it off. In other words, concern yourself with the things of God and let God concern himself with taking care of you, shall we? Isaiah 26, verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all your works. You've done it. You've done it. He can say that ahead of time? Yeah, he's God. He's taking care of it. So that means he's ordained peace for me. Yes, if I avail myself of it, instead of crossing the line from what are clearly my responsibilities and relieving him of those that belong to him. When does healthy, acceptable care then, this is the next question that follows off of it, and concern becomes sinful worry or anxiety? When does it do that? Well, I had four that came to mind. First, when it becomes excessive or chronic. When it becomes excessive or chronic, it's sinful worrying. It's sinful anxiety. Secondly, when it implicitly denies the existence of God. And we become, as I mentioned earlier, practical atheists in how we're responding to the challenges of life. Then it's sinful worry or anxiety. Third, when it thinks it knows better than God. Why is it easy to trust him in the good times and praise him in the good times, but when bad times happen, whoa, I take a departure from my Christianity because, hang on a second, Lord, I've got a situation over here. I've got to deal with this. I got this. We're amazing in our arrogance when God brings the trials as a megaphone to get our attention because we've stopped listening to him. You have a tumult in your mind, a torrent of thoughts that have fragmented and divided you from your fellowship with God. Four, when it thinks that God is too big or too busy to care about or bother with my puny, pitiful life. This isn't going to matter to God. This is just a situation at work. What's God going to do about the fact that my wife left me? That's just something that happened. What's he going to do? He can't do anything about it. You know, the world is sinful, and that's why Jesus had to come, but he's not. What does he care about that other than to frown upon it? It's sinful. It's wrong. So is the pain that's being inflicted on me. Inflicted. And yet we read verses like Luke 12, 7 that should quiet our hearts and get our attention. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Pause for a moment and reflect on what that says about the intimacy with which he loves and cares about you. Fear not. See the context? Fear not. That's the context. He has to remind me that he's a God who is intimately acquainted with me to the point of knowing how much hair is on my head because I'm too wrapped up in fear. And the gentle yet powerful way in which he does it. Fear not. You're of more value than many sparrows, the sparrows of which gets his attention when even one falls. The reason that's hard for us to fathom, I would suggest, is because we have no idea what caring for somebody is is like in that regard. To care like God does. To know one another that well. That we know the very number of hairs on someone's head metaphorically, for we know all the details of their life. That's how much we care about them. Those are things that should make up our prayer life, by the way. Right? Where in the universe, let me ask you two questions. Where in the universe could you possibly go to be alone where God is not? If you think there's such a place, read Psalm 139. Where or who or what could ever in this lifetime separate you from the love of God? If you think there's such a person or such an event or such a place, read Romans chapter 8. You'll be pleasantly surprised. Nothing will separate you from two things, His presence and His love. It's we who separate ourselves? Is that it? Oh, of course that's it. If left unaddressed, here's the multiplying problem. We talk about complicating issues in biblical counseling. It's if we don't attend biblically with the first stressor, the first challenge, the first trial, if we don't handle it biblically and we respond in our own way sinfully. So unaddressed worry and anxiety can tempt you to further sin. That's the point. I've got a few examples here for you. You can come up with some of your own. But for instance, a person who worries that his job may be in jeopardy may resort to unethical measures to keep it, right? You see how that works? Two, a person who is anxious over losing their spouse to another may engage in subterfuge, may engage, in other words, in deceitful activities to find out what's going on, and it gets worse from there, doesn't it? Three, a person who worries about their health may overexpend their resources in search of wellness. Can you reach such a place? Yes, you just haven't thought of that yet. You're so desperately wanting good health. You will spend whatever it takes. Now that has become the God in your life. You see how this works? A person, four, driven to achieve some position might be tempted to use prideful tactics to get it. Carry themselves a certain way. Maybe even there's a level of deception. The deception is really not in telling overt lies, but in things that they're protecting others from seeing because they might disqualify themselves from that position. You see how this works? If, on the other hand, I understand the sovereignty of God, if, on the other hand, I humbly submit to whatever He brings my way, I'm in perfect peace. You can't touch my joy. I've just placed it in a place so deep, circumstances can't get a hold of it to molest it. I got more. Five. A person who worries about where his next meal is going to come from may break the law. Six, a person anxious about their reputation might be tempted to gossip or deceive or put on an act. Seven, a person worrying about their salvation is at risk of not believing what God said about it. Now, we question ourselves at certain times, perhaps, that am I really saved? I mean, who in here, who among us has not had that question from time to time when we've seen how wretched we are and how rancid our heart is? We question that for a moment. But that's the moment at which you come back to that singular focus, that singular attention, that devotion to Christ, that in His love, God has made us alive in Him. And you believe it. That's not up for yours or my judgment. When do we cross the line in doubting? And it becomes no longer a healthy examination that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, right? And becomes rather something that was his responsibility. I've relieved him of it. I'm going to get this thing figured out, and I can't save myself, so I'm just going to worry myself to death. Get ye to the cross of Christ and believe. One more. No, that was it. Worry and anxiety weakens the believer by gnawing away at their peace and contentment. It's gnawing. It's constantly gnawing. It's like that time we had a mouse. Did you ever have a mouse in the wall? What are you going to do? As we would say in Brooklyn, what are you going to do? And they wait till you go to sleep. So, of course, the mouse has to be behind the headboard in that wall. And as soon as you make the slightest move to try to do something about it, what happens? Oh, so it's smarter than I am. You start to fall asleep. That's what it's doing to your heart. Many Christians worry about tending to their own cares. And Spurgeon writes, "And so our God says to us, as his servants, do my work and I will do yours. Serve me and I will serve you." End quote. Chronic worry and debilitating anxiety are serious forms. Now if you don't already dislike me now, you're sure to when I read this point. Chronic worry and debilitating anxiety are serious forms of extreme what? Are they not? Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. Now, he wrote, of course, in the 19th century, so it's filled with words we can't use anymore. They're not curse words. They're just words that aren't politically correct. So brace yourself, okay? This is Spurgeon. I didn't write this. But he makes a good point here, so I want to read it. In the most frightful manner, cares have brought many to the poisoned cup. We're talking suicide here. The noose and the knife, and hundreds to the madhouse. What makes the constant increase of our lunatic asylums? Why is it that in almost every country in England, new asylums have been erected, wing after wing being added to these buildings in which the imbecile and the raving are confined? It is because we carry what we have no business to carry, our own cares. And until there shall be a more general resting of our souls and all we have upon God, we must expect to hear of increasing suicides and increasing lunacies. End quote. What is a howling tempest of the mind if it's not being hyper self-absorbed? Let me give you something from somebody a little more contemporary. A while back, a man named William Kilpatrick wrote, "Extreme forms of mental illness." Oh, by the way, am I losing my mind is a reoccurring thought to those trapped in fearful introspection. That's what comes before this quotation, which states, here's what he writes, "Extreme forms of mental illness are always extreme cases of self-absorption. The distinctive quality, the thing that literally sets paranoid, fearful people apart, is their hyper self-consciousness. And the things they prize most about themselves is autonomy." Why not? Those carking cares, those thoughts have already pulled me away from my singular devotion to Christ. So who would it be about and why wouldn't I be seeking autonomy? Where's God in that picture? Here's the rest of his quotation. "Their constant fear is that someone else is interfering with their will or trying to direct their lives." In this case, God. "For this type of person, self-abandonment is the worst fate," which is exactly what we're directed to do. Abandon yourself and cast all your cares on him. "Rather than have that happen, they draw deeper into themselves, cutting the cords of sociability as they go." End quote. in spite of what Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 1 and verse 7 in the New King James says, for God has not given us a spirit of what? He didn't give that to you. He could be saying that what you're carrying, that belongs to me and I want it back. I didn't give you that spirit. As a matter of fact, he overcame the paralyzing bondage of the fear of death, Hebrews said, right? He released us from those fears. So Paul's reminding Timothy because, of course, you remember that he was somewhat timid. He was a fearful young man. God did not give you that spirit of fear, Timothy, but of power and of love and of a sound what? Mind. If the process by which we follow Christ is by the renewing of the mind, we have to stay singular focused in our minds on Him and what is true and what is factual about Him and about our circumstances. And so, now you're really not going to like me. There's pride, therefore. But I tried to set this up so it couldn't be denied by the time I got to it. If I started with this, I'd lose you, right? Oh, where's a stone when you need one? There is pride in the divisive nature of worry and anxiety. I was with God at this point, but then this happened. And in my mind, it's captured. It's captured my thought life and I can't shake it. Is it willful? Of course it is. And so therefore, it's what? Barry, thank you. Because I'm choosing not to come back to that which recalibrates me every time, His Word. Vincent, who helps us all understand the Greek a lot better in his reference works, writes this. Listen to this carefully. And I tried to whittle it down to make it as concise as possible, but this is rich to make this point. Watch. Anxiety carries with it a division of faith between God and self, an excess of self-confidence proportioned to the amount which we insist on bearing ourselves. See, I couldn't have said it like that. That's good stuff. Anxiety, according to its derivation, merizo, is that which distracts and racks the mind. The original word signifies a dividing thing, something which distracts the heart and separates it from God. That's what Paul was worried about in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm afraid. Very few times you see the apostle afraid and willing to put it in the permanent record. I am afraid that like Eve, you are being led astray, pulled away, divided from the singularity of your devotion to Christ. But Vincent goes on. Something which distracts the heart separates it from God. I want to show how the spirit which refuses to give up its dividing anxiety to God is allied to pride. Pride, I say. Subtle, unconscious pride is at the bottom of much of this restlessness and worry. The man has come to think himself too important, to feel that the burden is on his shoulders alone. I got this. And that if he comes out from under it, there'll be a great crash. Oh no, I've got to carry this thing. What about God? No, you don't understand. I've got to worry about this. Even though worrying, as we find out from Scripture, doesn't add a single measurement to your lifespan. It does nothing of any good. I'll finish with Vincent, and just to the degree in which that feeling has mastered him, his thought and faith have become, listen, divided from God. End quote. I put this one up because it's shorter. Stanley Gale put it this way. Instead of trusting God by submitting and yielding to his good pleasure, the worrier rebels. That's willful, folks. That's pride. And asserts himself in defense of, and there's that word again, autonomy. I'm going to do this. I'm going to remain alone. I'm going to fuss over this alone, on my own. So I'm not even going to tell my brothers and sisters. I don't want them interfering with me carrying this great weight. Do you see the madness in that sin? Do you see the lunacy of it? Satan loves it when you buy into that. He will shatter your thought life as much as he can if it pulls you away from the truthful thoughts of Christ. Rebels and asserts himself in defense of autonomy, of independence from God, in whom he lives, moves, and has his being, end quote. You cast your anxiety on God. You cannot, cast your anxiety on God without offering yourself. Not yourself. Yourself to him in humble submission. That's how it has to work. But listen, it's important for me to identify that the issue there is pride and the seeking of independence and autonomy. It's important because of what we're saying here. That's the only way that will get me to the place of humble submission where I am ready, yes, Lord, to cast it on him. A person must come to the end of their self before God can or will help them. One more from Vincent, and I'll finish up with some ways to overcome this. Vincent said this humble submission, coming to the end of yourself, that, as men see it, is a terrible blow to pride. The bitterest draught that ever a man is called on to drink is the confession that he cannot help himself. Isn't that true? If the man has voluntarily bowed the high head of his pride and has cheerfully yielded up his will with his care to God, such humbling, if Scripture is to be believed, is the way to exaltation, for he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, end quote. It's the only way. So pride begets anxiety, but deeper humility of heart leads to nearness to God and greater tranquility of soul. Seven ways to overcome anxiety then. First, die to self and repent of pride. Realize that you are totally dependent upon God and his good graces. Job 14:5, since man's days are determined and the number of his months is with you, meaning God, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Have you carried it long enough? And you still haven't overcome it. You need to give it to him. That's the mighty hand of God that Peter's referring to. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. I'm trying to make this work out this way, and I just can't. Exactly. Do you know he puts us in those positions, right? 2, look to God when you're weakened from worry. Gazing at him draws strength into the soul. Isaiah 40:29, he gives power to the faint. That to him who has no might, he increases strength. Philip Keller, you remember him from A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, writes, it is the humble heart walking quietly and contentedly in the close and intimate companionship of Christ that is at rest, that can relax, simply glad to lie down and let the world go by. When my eyes are on my master, they are not on those around me. This is the place of peace, end quote. 3, repent of any unbelief. Listen, when he says that he cares for you and will carry your burden for you, believe him. When he says that he is always with you, will never leave you or forsake you, believe him. When he promises to always provide for your every need, believe him. When he tells you about his great power and that nothing is too hard for him, will you believe him? When he says that he loves you and nothing, nothing will ever change that, will you believe him? Let's be with the Father whose Son needed the Lord's healing hand, who said immediately, the Father of the child cried out and said, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief. There are pockets, there are areas where you got to admit that you are not believing what he said about himself and the truth of your circumstances. Believe, believe, believe. Repent of the unbelief. For trust in God follows hard after that. Set your mind on him. Get that singular focus again. The human mind, of course, we understand it's fallen in its state and is faulty and unstable. One of my favorites on this point is Isaiah 26, 3 to 4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever. The Lord God is an everlasting rock. Trust in God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, then it comes, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the qualifier, that's the condition under which you receive such peace, is for you not to be anxious, but to give these things to him. How? In prayer. Pray, trust, believe. 5, remember in love, God in love sends trials and suffering to challenge us in many important and useful ways. Just remember the purpose for which he sends those trials, those challenges. We forget, don't we? When it comes, we forget. Why? Because we didn't get a notice. I didn't get the notice in the mail. It just showed up, and here it is. And remember this. He uses these trials and sufferings to draw us near to him. He uses trials and suffering to test our faith in him. You remember these? We covered these things extensively. 3, he brings trials and sufferings to test our love for him. 4, to purify us in preparation for heaven. This is not your home. 5, he brings trials and sufferings to wean us off worldly things. And finally, 6, to make us look more like Jesus Christ. Could there be anything better in terms of a good and useful purpose that for trials and sufferings than to make us look something like our beloved Jesus, who is the Christ? 6, it's also very important to recall past struggles that God had delivered you out of. Suddenly we have a long-term memory problem when things hit, as though God never delivered you out of anything before. He's delivered you out of everything before. Here you are. Here you are. Praise him for them. Reaffirm your confidence that he will do it again. And finally, as I mentioned, remember, this is not your home. Did we expect to get along with this place without pain, without suffering? You're on a journey, a pilgrimage. Heaven is not your home. Keep that in view always. I want to close with this story. Some of you historians might remember from your history class who John Rutledge was, a member of the First Continental Congress. He was a Supreme Court justice and eventually a chief Supreme Court justice. The story is told of John Rutledge sailing on the American lakes. When the ice gathered around the ship, and destruction seemed inevitable, for the immense masses were gradually closing in. And the captain told them that no human effort could save them. How that he knelt down and prayed. And as he prayed, the wind which had been against them changed and blew behind them and opened a way through the ice, pushing it back from the ship and widening a passage so that she was saved. And when they came to the captain and said, "Shall we put on more canvas?" His reply was, "No, do not touch it. Do not touch her. Someone else is managing this ship." We need to learn that lesson daily. Someone else is managing these lives of ours. Will you confess it? Will you live that way? Do we believe in God? Shall we not live and act as though we do? Let's pray. Father, we certainly hope so, because we know this life is difficult. But I think for those of us who live in a more prosperous time, who aren't nearly challenged as much as those, of course, in the first, second, and third centuries, it's hard for us, Lord, so forgive us. Forgive us for how petty some of the things are that are able to gain access, first of all, to our minds, and then to find quarter there. And realizing, Lord, that we allow it when it does. When it finds a home in our hearts, it becomes unrelenting. And that which we initially had control over now controls us. Forgive us of these things, O Lord. Thank you for bringing this to our attention. And may we be a people marked by our peace and contentment, overflowing with an effulgence of joy, because these things are true. You're in complete control. Your love is never ending. Your wisdom is immeasurable. Your power without bounds. Lord, help us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.